We pause our study of Matthew for two Sundays since we turn our special attention to the week of Christ's Passion, otherwise known as Holy Week. So turn to Luke instead this morning. I have it on the insert for you. Christian tradition has designated this week to be a commemoration of the most important week in the history of the world. That week when our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, where he would eventually be arrested and illegitimately tried, tortured, and crucified, but also buried and resurrected. As one commentator eloquently stated, today begins our commemoration of what Christians call Holy Week, the week in which salvation, eternal life, come to pass for human beings. That week, which extends through the following Sunday, included the most terrible and the most wonderful days that ever were, ever shall be, in the history of the world. It's an understatement when you think of what was accomplished for us by Christ. And this week, we set apart to remember. And every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's the reason why the church meets on Sunday. But it's certainly fitting to take two Sundays and really intensify our focus on what Christ has accomplished for us. With that being Palm Sunday, the beginning of this week, let's look at Luke 19, 28 through 44. I will read God's holy word. Please follow along as I read. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, on this day, traditionally observed as Palm Sunday, please help us to understand and apply the truth of your holy word as we consider Luke's account of our Lord's ride into Jerusalem to present himself as our substitute. Please prepare us to contemplate the incredible work of Jesus done on our behalf and all that it means in shaping our lives and our eternity. I pray this for your glory through Christ. Amen. Here it is, that first Palm Sunday. And the ordinary population of Jerusalem in those days, in the first century, would have been between 30 and 50,000 people, which is a sizable city in that time frame, especially not being too close to the coast. But during the Passover, when everyone was coming in, pilgrims were coming in from all over Judea and even beyond there to offer their sacrifices at the temple, there would have been five times as many people, as many as 150 to 200,000 people in and around Jerusalem on this day that we read of. Great multitudes of people coming in getting temporary lodging, even staying in tents outside and around the city, all heading with their animal sacrifices to be kept for a little while before they're driven into the city and towards the temple where they would be sacrificed. Imagine the hordes of people now coming into the city. At the same time Jesus is coming into the city, the noise, the smells, the sights, all of it. And here is Jesus entering symbolically towards the temple now to present himself as the sacrifice to end all these other sacrifices, yet most didn't know the depth of his coming. We'll take note this morning of the two differing responses, the response of the people cheering Jesus on, and then Jesus himself when he weeps over Jerusalem. You might see the cheers of the people in the tears of the Messiah, of our Savior. The responses that you see reveals the difference often that is existent between human perspective and divine perspective. The viewpoints are different, and we do well, of course, to see what the divine perspective is and how it might better inform, correct, and guide us in our perspective. First off, I want to say a word about the crowd as Jesus enters, because sometimes you'll hear the idea that the crowd was cheering him on in this day and then they were yelling, "Crucify him," by the end of the week. But in fact, this is likely a completely different crowd. Not saying there weren't a few individuals for both places, but this crowd would have been on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and this would be the common people bringing in their sacrifices mostly. Varying levels of depth of knowledge about Jesus, but most would have been pretty friendly to his coming. They would have heard through the word of the crowd who he is if they didn't know him already. Many would have. Genuine about their interest in Christ, most likely. Building in momentum as they come to know who he is all the more. That's the kind of crowd you have. It reminds me a bit of an experience I had in October when I went to the Chicago Marathon to watch my son run in the race. Now, it's hard to be a spectator for a marathon. You basically can catch them at various spots when they're running by and you cheer them on. And people who run marathons tell me that that excites them when they hear people yell their name. It gives them a little extra something to keep running that long and grueling race. So going to this marathon, it's the second one that I've been to kind of root my son on, but this was massive. It's one of the biggest marathons in the world, over 40,000 runners in it. And so we strategically located ourselves in spots in Chicago where we knew we'd gone to college there, so we went right to near where our old college was and thought it was neat that he would run right by there within 50 yards of where I took Sherry on our first date. And our son's going to run by there at some point. And I was pretty much focused on rooting him on. But as I parked the car and we started walking over, and you see the lineup of people throughout all this course in the inner city of Chicago, you realize what a big event it is. And you start seeing different flags being held, uniforms held high with names on them. And then I started to hear more and more about a particular runner who was there, and people hoped that they would be able to witness a world record on that day. The Chicago Marathon is pretty flat, and the weather was perfect. It was in the 40s, which is perfect for this kind of a race. And there was a man named Kelvin Kiptum, only 23 years old, from Kenya, and he had already broken several records. And it was guessed that he could possibly break the world record at this event. Now, I'm not kidding. From the time I parked the car to the time we started getting closer to where we were going to watch Nico run, I'm looking up on Google who this guy is. And I'm starting to see what he has done. And I'm seeing some of the other racers in the field. And I'm getting interested in the race. Before it was just, hey, let's stay warm. When Nico goes by, we'll yell and scream and then we'll go back to the car. But by the time it started, I was super interested in who the front runners were especially. And so I'm up on the edge. And I mean, only in America in these days can you find this much out about someone in 10 to 15 minutes. But I saw the front runners coming and I could pick out Kiptum like I knew him for my whole life. And there he is coming and he's running 4.5 minute pace on a 26-mile marathon. He is running faster, and the front runner's running faster than I can run on a full sprint for 50 yards, let alone that long. It is a sight to behold to watch these elite world-class runners run. And I knew what his parents' name was. I knew who he was married to. I knew his kids. I knew everything about him in just a little bit of time as he ran by, and we were amazed by watching him run. And about an hour and a half later, Nico ran by. We waved to him, and then we... Something like that is happening when the crowds come to Jerusalem. There's a buzz. There's people there. A lot of people knew who Jesus was. They had seen his miracles. They knew of his teaching. They had been around the temple complex. Others were pilgrims coming in. And the word's starting to get around everybody that Jesus is here, that Jesus is going to, he's going to go into the temple. He's going to come. And his disciples, it says in the text, knew he was there. But there are more and more people who are starting to pick up on what's happening. And there's just all these things are converging to this moment when Jesus is going to go into the city. This is part of centuries and centuries of prophetic forecasting and looking forward to when this moment would arrive. And here it is on Palm Sunday when the people are gathered along those along that way that he goes down and heads towards the temple, and they start to yell out and cheer, and not just generically. They were very specific in the things they were expecting, and by the way they were saying things, we know this to be the case. I want us to consider the big difference between how the crowds cheer and anticipate, and then what Jesus says and does when he finally gets to pause and look at the situation. They're cheering for what's coming and unfolding, and yet he has tears. He weeps over what he observes. Why these two differences, and how should the divine viewpoint help us take in the whole of the scene? Again, I don't think these people were completely wrong in what they were thinking and seeing, but their viewpoint isn't as informed as it could be, and we have the benefit of having that information now, knowing what unfolded. So let's compare the cheers of the people with the tears of our Savior, starting first with the cheers. That's the beginning of the passage. Starting at verse 28, you'll see them cheering Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Verse 28, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He had just told the parable of the talents. One of the themes of that parable is that the master is going to go away, so be a good steward while he's away, so when he comes back, there's something to show for it. There's work to be done, kingdom work to be done. Now, that's important because that's what he's been teaching, building up to this point, yet even his disciples struggled with the purpose of going to Jerusalem. They could tell that the animus for Jesus was raising, so people were opposing him, the religious leaders especially. They said they wanted to kill him. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's the first response from the leaders is, we've got to kill this guy. So they're wondering, is this the best time to go back to Jerusalem? Yet, could he be taking the throne? And the parable he tells is setting them up to understand, of course, eventually he will be the King of Kings. He'll be noted as such. But there's redemption work for him to do. There's going to be a gap in this period of time, and they have to be stewards during that time. But much of this is lost in the heat of the moment and the excitement of what's happening. So he says these things in his parable form, but now he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, he's getting closer, at the mount that is called Olivet, he there pauses and sends two disciples in, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it? The Lord has need of it. So the purpose here is to have an intentional entrance. Sure, it's to fulfill prophecy. It's also to give a display of something. Notice he doesn't enter the city when there's no one around, at the crack of dawn, when a few people would be awake. He doesn't also go in the darkness when no one could see him come in. He does want to be in public and noticed. He goes in daylight when the road was crowded with pilgrims and animals and noises and commotion. Further, he comes riding in on a donkey that had never been ridden. Now, there's lots of symbolisms here, and the people would have gathered it. According to the imagery and the history and prophecy, this was a royal procession. In fact, part of this is that comes from the mouths of the people is a quote from a psalm of ascent, Psalm 118. That's what they mean to say when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They see a king coming in. That's what's being displayed by his actions. Verse 32, those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. There's the colt. As they're untying it, the owner says to them, had to be a tense moment, why are you untying the colt? The Lord has need of it. All part of God's providential plan. What he's doing is announcing, and it's subtle, but it's still clear, that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. You hear people say things like this today. Say you are a king without saying you're a king. Well, this is how you would do it. You would sit on a colt that's never been ridden and drive into the city in the commotion of the day like this. Jesus drew special attention to the arrangements to secure this donkey for a reason. He wants everyone to pay attention to what's about to unfold here from this moment forward going into Jerusalem. And the crowd, in large, did not miss it. I don't know about the specifics of their understanding, but they know something is brewing here that is special. It says in verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, which is showing they get that a king's going to sit on this, they take their own cloaks off and put them there, and then lay them on the ground as well. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, all of this draws from an Old Testament picture back in the time of Israel when they were coming under the hand of the Babylonians. They were going into slavery. There was this constant refrain in the prophets looking ahead to deliverance out of the hands of their oppressors. In Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the inner circle who knew Jesus had to know he fits all of this. Righteous, he speaks of salvation and bringing it. He is humble, and he's mounted on the foal of a donkey. And so there are people who are intensely connected to what's happening, and they believe every bit of this symbolism is true. But then the concentric waves outside from there, I don't know how deep they knew, but they're catching on to the momentum of this, and they're thinking maybe this is something big. It's something big meaning now, and they wanted that to be something now for sure. That's, in fact, what they mean by saying Hosanna, that this is something that God will work in their time. They don't have to wait for this. He's coming. It says in verse 37, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. All the mighty works they had seen. So there has been a buildup, a momentum. It's penting up by all that Jesus had done. And then he does this symbolism in light of all that he'd already done. And now he's moving into Jerusalem. You could just feel the excitement about what was going to transpire when Jesus got there. And they're saying in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The swelling crowd as he rides along, cheering, not generic cheers, but reciting psalms. What they were cheering evidences that they have a perspective about Jesus' entry. What does it suggest about their belief? It's safe to assume that the majority of the people saw Jesus as profoundly special. That's minimum. It's safe to assume that most had firsthand knowledge of some miracle he had done. If they had not seen it themselves, someone they knew were touched by it. They heard one of his sermons. It's safe to assume they thought something was imminent. Something immediately was unfolding before their eyes. The momentum of the event is the particular setting that's building to create an expectation that Jesus is going to do something big. And indeed, he was going to do something big. But their cheers were for something immediate. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Luke has the smallest amount of space devoted to this last week. Matthew says, and gives us more of what was being said, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save right now. It's not save us in a while whenever you get around to it. It's save now. This is happening. Is this happening? It's happening. Look, he's going. Now, as the Pharisees are watching, they understand what the crowd's expectations are. They could see the crowd, they're treating him like a king. He needs to rebuke them for this. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. His response in so many words is to say there's nothing that can stop this. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Rayburn says that the Lord's reply meant that his arrival in Jerusalem was the event to which the entire course of biblical prophecy and Israel's history had been pointing. There was no way for him to make this moment less significant than it was. All of it at this moment, and the Pharisees being upset about it would not stop it whatsoever. You know, on the surface, this looks like true worship, and I'm sure true worship is intermixed here, no question. But for the most part, people were probably confused about the purpose of that day, that particular visitation. For most of the day, there is a sense of political and social anxiety, now anticipation that maybe something's going to change with Jesus. The Roman Empire was a scourge to them, and their own religious leadership at the temple was oppressive to them too. Jesus represented something better than both. And maybe finally we're going to see this. That's what many of the people no doubt thought. Maybe they thought that peace would come from everybody if they had a ruler that people could agree with. Could all agree was a righteous leader. They're thinking peace would come in that way because their life was filled with unrest. They could not see that their problem was far, far worse than any immediate situation socially or politically. But that could get solved for a minute and be gone, it'd be back the next, and on and on and on. They had something much more profound that Jesus was there to remedy. Their enthusiasm was a result of their longings and their immediate hopes, not the ultimate ones they should have had. You know, it's easy for us in hindsight, though, as I analyze this a bit, to see how the crowds may have been misguided. I think we should be careful when we look at anything we're interpreting. Unless the Bible says, thus saith, and gives us what it says, whatever we're interpreting in the world, we should do so humbly and carefully, because we don't always know God's purposes for this or for that. We should be very careful to seek God's help in understanding and interpreting the times. They were so wrapped up in their immediate times, they maybe missed the bigger spiritual lessons that were going to be taught. This is good for us in any era as we try to imagine what's happening before us. What does God say definitely, and what things should we humbly rest upon him to reveal to us in his time? Now, let's look at the reaction that Jesus has to the same event as it's unfolding. We get a sense of what the people were looking for, yet Jesus reacts very differently. It's kind of the opposite almost, in a way. He sheds tears over the situation. In verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So his weeping is in association with something he's gathering about the city. Now let's pause for a moment and ask this question. When does Jesus weep? And most of you will be able to think of those situations in the New Testament. Well, it's only twice. Once was just before this, when his friend Lazarus had died and he came to visit. He came to raise Lazarus, yet he wept at Lazarus' tomb. We'll think about that in a moment. Then the second time is right here, where he weeps over Jerusalem, symbolically over the Israelites who have largely rejected him. What prompts Jesus to weep? Well, in these two instances, there are three basic reasons he weeps, or promptings for his weeping. The first one that I mentioned, Lazarus, it's pretty obvious. He weeps over the death of his friend, but in connection to it, just the condition of mankind that has even brought death to bear. The fact that people will have to go through sickness and death and misery in this life before the new heavens and the new earth. And that's all because of sin's entrance. Jesus feels the weight of all that death has done in that family he loved in their lives, and he weeps over it as he sees it. Listen to that account just briefly. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, just the sickness and death of it all is such a difficult, miserable thing for us people to deal with. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He identifies with these miseries that the people are feeling because of sin. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Then there's another pause between his deeply moved and then going to where Lazarus is. And it says, verse 35, of John 11, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he have not opened his eye? He opened the eyes of the blind. Could he have not saved this man from dying? How sad it is that that's the response. Now, Jesus knows he's going to do what? He's going to raise him. So why is he still weeping? Because Lazarus is going to die again. And they're going to go through this again. And they'll go through this all over the city. Someone's going to die and they're going to be bereaved. Someone's going to be sick. Someone's going to be ailing. There'll be someone hurting somebody else. And there's the weight of it all. Just like when Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. He just bears the weight of this. Even though he's there to fix it all, in the moment, he gets the weight of this burden that human beings have to undergo because of sin. So he weeps for that. Now to our text. There are two other reasons why he weeps that we see. And I cite these because if they're worthy of Jesus' mourning, I think it's worthy of all of us to consider how we should react to these same things in general. Look at verse 41 and you see the second reason why Jesus weeps. And when he drew near to the city, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If you only understood what I'm here to do, that the peace that is necessary is the peace between God and man, the dividing wall of sin, and I'm here to fix that, which is way more important than the peace you're thinking of. You don't get the right peace. You think it's about peace with the Romans or peace with the religious leaders or just advantage socially and politically. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You're blind to it. So the first reason he weeps is spiritual blindness. It's just so sad to see sheep without a shepherd, not following God's direction and where that leads them and how lost they appear. So he weeps over this. Now, he had been spending all this time preaching and teaching and privately conversing with those closest to him, trying to convince the religious leaders, doing everything possible to confirm who he was and the message he came to bring was the true message of the kingdom. So he weeps because they're lost and they don't see what he's saying to be true. He gave them so much revelation, so many pictures of redemption, miracles before them, sent them prophets, priests, and kings, and now he's the fulfillment of all of them, yet they can't see it. And he weeps. First of all, do you see Jesus for who he is? Recognize he has come to save you from your sins, to relieve you from the punishment that you deserve. That's the first application we make to Jesus weeping over people being spiritually blind. Are you spiritually blind? Ask God to give you spiritual sight to see Jesus for who he is. The other thing is, though, for people who are Christians, it's easy to become hateful towards the world that doesn't believe because there's lots of things that the world does to us, to Christians, that make us feel like we're attacked and such. Sure. But we should weep for that spiritual blindness that drives their lives because it's not a good feeling. It leads unto death. It leads into misery. It leads into all sorts of pain and suffering. To be spiritually blind has got to be the most torturous thing, to wander this world and not know the true way of things. Jesus weeps over that condition of mankind, and we should too. It should give us a little patience in dealing with even the persecution that comes upon us from those who are spiritually blind. But there's a third thing that causes Jesus to weep, and this is really pointed, really particular to this occasion, but it does still have a general application because it's ultimately still true. Verse 43, look at what he's weeping about. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Now he's getting specific to Jerusalem. He knows that very shortly there will be a siege upon Jerusalem that will do all these things listed. Verse 44, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Though being warned, Jesus forecasted the destruction of the temple. People laughed at it. Give me a break. The temple? This temple is one of the greatest architectural feats on the earth. This isn't going anywhere. It's a great point of Jewish pride. For all that the Romans did to oppress, they still had their temple that stood high and was bold, and they were proud of it. But Jesus says, because of your unbelief, because of your rebellion against God, there is going to be a judgment brought upon you. And not one stone in this temple will be left on the other. That's how bad it'll be. There'll be a terrible massacre. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. He just forecasted something that came 37 years after. And he's weeping knowing that that judgment's coming. He reckoned that spiritual blindness is going to lead them to a place of judgment. And he weeps over what is going to befall them. That many that were there in that day would be alive in that day in 70 if they did not turn to him. You know, if you go to Rome today, there's three main arcs of triumph that they have that memorialize their great victories. And one of the most impressive is the arch that they built in memory of this massacre, where they carried away the stuff from the temple. You see all these Roman soldiers carrying a menorah and all these other things away. That's what Jesus weeps over, looking ahead to what was going to occur in just a few short years. The tears of Jesus are the tears of God. He sees this pain, the suffering, the lostness of people. So the perspective of mankind comes with a bit of an optimism about, hey, Jesus is coming for us to relieve us. And he does do this in an eternal sense. We know this. But Jesus checks that by showing how grave their situation is. It's way, way worse, and it transcends the Romans oppressing them or any other people group oppressing another people group. It's that people are utterly bankrupt without the forgiveness of their sins and the payment for it by the Christ. So Jesus, on his way to accomplish just that, pauses to mourn the seriousness of mankind's estate. It's a great way for us to start a week of contemplation about the perfect, sufficient work of Christ for us. The problem is very, very real. And praise God if you know that you are covered by the blood of Christ. But you should still have sensitivity about the heaviness, the burden of sin upon mankind, our fellow mankind. And pray that God would open the eyes of the blind so that they might turn and come to Christ and flee this wrath that is to come. And really, that's what a week of contemplation like this points us towards. Friday, we have a Good Friday service. Misnomer of a name, but that's what we call it, the Good Friday service. And we come and read passages and sing about the perfect work of Christ as a build-up to a week from today where we celebrate the thing that liberates us from what's most necessary to be free from, the weighted penalty of our sin, all forgiven in Christ, which only does this, redefines your whole life and gives you the purpose that everybody wants. We of all people should want to celebrate that like no one else. So I encourage you to take the next 6 days to think as families, read over the passages that speak of the passion of Jesus, his obedience for us. Spend those times in your family worship and devotion times, focusing on it, building up towards Good Friday, and then again towards the Lord's Day next week as he wills, and as we consider these things. Yes, the crowd cheers, and Jesus sheds his tears, but we know more about what this means now, or at least we're refreshed in it as we build towards next week. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is precious to us as we enter a short but powerful season of contemplation. Please give us humility that we might take note of misunderstandings that we might have about your will or your work in the world. Give us a special sensitivity and attention to the reason that Jesus came and how eternally significant his visitation was, his perfect, sufficient work for us so that we might be spared of this wrath to come. As we contemplate the obedience of our Lord Jesus, our righteous substitute, bring us to a deeper place of worship and devotion. And as we think on the finished work of Jesus and his resurrection, grant us more love for you and hearts that desire to glorify you in all ways in our lives. I pray this through Christ. Amen. Let's together respond by turning to